Scripture reading this morning is Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 879. Zechariah 1, 1 through 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your ancestors to whom the former prophets proclaimed, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or heed me, says the Lord. Your ancestors, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your ancestors?" So they repented and said, "The Lord of hosts has dealt with us according to our ways and deeds, just as he planned to do." The word of the Lord.
Well, this morning at the start of this new year, we are beginning a new series, a series in the book of Zechariah. And perhaps after hearing the words that were just read of the opening of this text, it may seem like an odd choice. For certainly at first glance, Zechariah is a book of some crazy visions. The first half of it really is full of these weird night visions that Zechariah has. And whether we're seeing visions of horses or lampstands, flying scrolls or measuring lines or women in a basket, the images and the symbolism is certainly odd. And it's not often very familiar to us. It can certainly read a bit like the book of Revelation, and in so many ways, it requires a great deal of care to interpret. Much can be sort of overstated about the symbolism and the images that are in this text. But I think in some ways it's our unfamiliarity with this text, the sense that it's new to us, that I hope will be fruitful also. Because it certainly means that whether we have been a Christ follower for a long time, or whether we are someone who is new and just exploring the faith, that most of us sort of begin at the very same place, right? We look at this book and need some help understanding it. I trust also that we will find in it some new categories and some new images to begin to see God's faithfulness, the profound sense of God's mercy and his grace that emerge also in these pages, the story of the Messiah who will come and the vision of that day that we're invited to live into. I think it's a book, too, where the context is also somewhat fitting. Because it's a day of new beginnings, of a people who have returned to Jerusalem and who are looking to God to begin a new work among them. And the work at first is, by first appearances, seems kind of small and meager. And yet it points to the fullness of God's vision and calling upon their lives. And so as they are a people that often could look at the world around them and feel kind of discouraged by the realities of the antagonistic environment and neighbors that they had, there were interior sort of seeds of doubt and cynicism and struggle in their own midst as well, a wonder what God was up to. It's nevertheless a chance to be encouraged by Zechariah's continual commitment to draw again and again on the fullness of God's love and his grace, to invite a renewed focus and really a recommitment to the work that God has, to live this day, today, in light of that day. That day of God's full revealing of his glory made manifest. It's a book that calls us to substantive hope, an encouragement to invite unwavering confidence in God's presence and his commitment and his holiness and his righteousness and his call upon our lives, and to engage in life with great vigor and great vitality, not because it's fleeting, but because it's lasting, because how we live actually matters. And in a world that would often say that we should live like there's no tomorrow, it's a book that says we should instead live like there is a tomorrow, like there is a future, like our lives and our choices, who we are and who we are becoming, matters deeply and significantly, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of the world. So to begin this series and dive into the text this morning, I just invite you to pray with me. Oh Lord, we do thank you for this book. We thank you for Zechariah and his faithfulness to speak your words to a particular people at a particular time and a particular place. And yet we pray that in your call to them, that we might also hear a call to us, that we might be awake to your work in the world here and now in our midst, and that we might choose to commit our lives to join it with fullness and with great abandon. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. You know, Zechariah was a prophet that, as I mentioned, lived in Jerusalem. He lived in Jerusalem at a time in which Jerusalem was less than it had been before, at a time in which they could remember seasons of great grandeur and power in the past. And yet the reality was that during this particular season of Israel's life, that really much of their former glory had faded. And that now it was simply sort of a small provincial outpost in what was the much larger and greater Persian Empire. An empire that really governed almost the whole of the Middle East, from India to Greece and from Armenia to Egypt. A huge expanse of space. And so Jerusalem was just a small provincial outpost of this much larger, greater empire. Certainly the previous season of Israel's life and was one of great tumult. They were struggling and moving from one place to another. Sort of warring bands and factions were going back and forth, and often their lives were as displaced peoples, as foreigners in foreign lands. And so they wandered as refugees throughout that region, going from one place to another, often living under great oppression. And it was hard for them to keep a sense of their life and their memories alive. And really all that most of this generation knew of Jerusalem were things that they had been told by their parents or had been told by their grandparents. They didn't experience it themselves, but they simply had to cling to the hopes and to the memories that had been shared with them. And yet here at this time too, just a few years earlier, Cyrus had risen to power, and in his sort of political efforts to secure his empire, he actually allowed the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. And he encouraged them to return to this place of their homeland. And so many of them did. Many of them, with great hope and great expectancy, great anticipation, returned to Jerusalem in the hopes of rebuilding this great city, rebuilding the temple, and restoring the worship of Yahweh. And so Zechariah's message comes to a people who had returned and who had taken up that effort with great vigor. And now, about 17 years into the work, they still didn't have much to show for it. The work had been started and stopped at various times, and the pressures without and the pressures within had caused them to slow in those efforts. And so the book of Zechariah was written as a book of encouragement. We find other books that were written, and Haggai focuses on the particulars of how the temple was going to be rebuilt. Zechariah is a book that is focused instead on how the people of God would be rebuilt, how their theological vision would be reframed and restored, and how they would catch a new glimpse of what God was up to and be encouraged to take up that work with fullness of heart. And he was raised up to support and to encourage those who had returned to do this work. But you know, many of them had returned in physical presence. Their bodies now were there in Jerusalem. There was a sense in which spiritually they were still yet far from God. That perhaps they had returned in body, but had they returned in their own heart as well? You know, I can still remember a refrain of a sermon that I heard once when I was just beginning to preach. It was by a kind of prominent African-American preacher, and that particular sort of African-American cantor and tenor of voice. I remember this refrain. And while I confess I can't remember the overarching theme of that message, I do remember this. This refrain that he said again and again, that you can't be in two places at the same time. Again and again he repeated that. You can't be in two places at the same time. And I can remember the voice. And I can remember how I felt even at that moment. You know, but contrary to what we might expect, contrary even to the laws of physics, the truth is that very often we do, right? We might be with our kids at one moment, and yet our heart and our minds are far from them. We might be with our spouse, and yet we are distant. We might be attending to our work, and yet our minds are far as well and distant. And certainly much of the technology that we laud and hold up today is a technology that just helps us to do this even more, right? Multitasking and multi-being, as if we could be in multiple places at the same time. And so, do we really need more help to live distracted lives? And you can be in the right place this morning, even. We can be in a very good place. And yet we can be far from it in our hearts. We can be doing the right thing, and yet our hearts can be distant from that act as well. And so the question for us this morning is our heart here? And the question for Israel was their heart there? It can so quickly become for us ritual and duty. And yet the invitation and the call that Zechariah says is an invitation to return to God, not just with our bodies, but with our whole hearts. And the beginning of this new year is a call for us to not just simply be here present physically, but to be here spiritually, really in heart and in mind and in fullness and with all of who we are. And so I wonder what it means for us to bring our hearts here this day. And maybe we have a sense in which that's really difficult for us to overcome certain circumstances or realities that are plaguing our life and to nevertheless be here and to hear a word again that if we return to God, that He will return to us. Not as a conditional statement so much, but as a statement of fact that as we return our hearts to God's presence, then we become awake to the fact that He has always been there, desiring to reveal Himself and to make Himself known to us as well. So maybe we wonder, can we start again this year? Can we really renew that sense? We've been to this place before, a place of recommitment, and yet so quickly our minds and our hearts are distracted. So the word for us this morning is an invitation to return and to know that God will return as well. And if we wonder if that's possible, three times in this text, Zechariah declares that the word that they are speaking to them, the voice that is coming to them, is the word of the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all things. And if they wonder if they too could begin anew, if they look around and just simply see the rubble and the remains of this once great city, if they look at their own lives and see how they have lived in these past 17 years, lives of fits and starts, in which even though they've returned initially with great excitement and anticipation, they looked around and 17 years later saw that not much had been done. Could God begin a new work in them? And the one who speaks a word of promise to them is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all things. And He wants them to simply remember that, to remember that it is God who has a call upon their life, that it is God who has returned them from the season of exile in order that they might take up the purpose that is before them. He wants them to remember. And so sometimes the way forward, the way to continue into the future, is to actually take a step back and to look to the past experiences and expressions of God's faithfulness and to take an honest account of where they had been as well. And so it seems that Zechariah wants to do a little history lesson for them. He reinforces his central message of God's faithfulness now, His call upon their lives now, by giving them a sense of a call that had gone out formerly to their ancestors, in which He says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." You see, the whole disaster, the life that they had lived up to this point, the experiences of oppression that they had known, and now these return to this ruined city, wasn't just a series of unfortunate events, but it was the fruit of prior generations' rebellion. Prior generations' misattention, and now the call instead to attend once more to God is a call that comes to them. As you probably figured out, I'm kind of a word guy. I like words. I like to think about words. I like to look at words. I like what words mean. I like to look them up and look at etymologies and all those things. And so you can imagine my dismay to learn that the word of the year, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, is selfie. What a poor choice. And yet how apt, right, for our culture? A story, really, and a picture of what gets our attention. James Franco, the actor and director and writer, was apparently asked to reflect upon this choice in the New York Times a few weeks ago. And as he wrote about it, he talked about the fact that in our world, that attention is power, that so much of what this is about is this invitation to sort of garner and gather the attention of the world, that the more that you can get eyes on you, the more that you can get more and more likes in this world of overstimulation and overinformation, that itself is power. That's what all the artists and the authors and the newspapers are seeking. It's to gather the attention of the world. And while he sees it more as a tool of communication, I think it might be more a mark of vanity. While he sees it as an attempt to sort of self-disclosure, it seems more to be a story of our self-infatuation. And certainly when we think about the selfie of the year, the picture of our own president with the Prime Minister, David Cameron, and the Denmark's Prime Minister, Helle Schmidt, that there was a moment in which their eyes might have been fixed upon what was going on around them, Mandela's funeral. This was clearly a testimony to our culture's misattention, to our ability so often to miss what is most real and most important and most worthy of our eyes and our vision and of our life. And that's certainly what Zechariah means to recall and invite the people of Israel to right attention, to be able to fix their lives fully and firmly on God's presence in their midst and to not be distracted by all those things around them. As we see him continue to describe the sins of their fathers, the thing that God was most sort of upset about wasn't sort of a particular thing here or there, but it was an overarching posture of their life. It was what the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah routinely called idolatry. Now, certainly for us, it's a hard concept to get around. This sense we think of idolatry as sort of these little figures that people bow down to and sort of a superstitious reality. And yet, as I've mentioned before, Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, is especially helpful, I think, in talking about this reality and drawing really a contemporary connection to us and the idolatry of our own day and our own age and the predisposition of your life and of mine. He writes this: our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Each has its priesthoods, its totems and rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas or gyms, studios or stadiums where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty and power and money and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our individual lives and in our society? You see, when we make good things, work, love, health, material possessions, even family, and we make them ultimate things, things that we put all of our hope and trust in, God hates this not because he's petty, not because he's punitive, but because he loves and cares for us, because he knows that those things can't ultimately satisfy each and every one of us, that great and most fundamental longing in our hearts for lives that are ordered and about true and right things and that are given to things that are lasting and purposeful. Misattention. That's really ultimately what idolatry is about. The various ways in which you and I misattend to our lives and in which we are called instead to return to the Lord, to return and fix our primary attentions on God and on what God is doing in our midst. And so as he continues, he points out and he highlights that before them today certainly lies this reality, lies this story, this temptation and this tendency to continually misattend to the world around them. And yet he says to them, today, this day, this is a new day. It's a new day, just like it's a new year for each and every one of us to commit ourselves again and to be reminded of perhaps our tendencies and our inclinations, but to also be reminded that a God who calls us to return to him is one who is ready and who is there to reveal himself in all of his fullness and in all of his grandeur. And so as we think about this particular text, indeed what he is calling them to and what he is inviting them to is an awareness that their lives have a call upon them, that their tendency might just simply be to return, and as the prophet Haggai also speaks about, to simply return to their lives and just to sort of attend to their building of their houses and their daily activities, that instead their lives are not normal, that God has a call upon their lives. And I imagine for you and for me that so often is the case that we just simply want to be normal, right? To just sort of park or not be a Christian for a day or a week, to not have those same kind of commitments or same kinds of understandings, to just stop sharing our faith and caring for others and teaching and leading and tithing and confronting evil and doing good and committing ourselves to justice and serving our neighbor, loving even those who hurt us. I mean, don't you sometimes just want to sleep in on Sundays and just sort of forget about it, to be anonymous and not care so much about being a good friend to others in need, to just sort of take a break from costly relationships, to just simply receive the blessings that God has poured out upon us and enjoy them ourselves rather than seeing them as something that God has given in order that we might bless others? Don't we just sort of sometimes want to live there? To not have to get involved in other people's lives. And when we're wrong, to just sort of dismiss it out of hand and move on. Or when we wrong somebody else, to just sort of make excuses and avoid the guilt that we feel by discounting the hurt that we have caused. We wouldn't have to forgive or seek to constructively address conflict. We could avoid the hard work of reconciliation in our lives and in our world. And we certainly wouldn't have to respond to the systemic wrongs and inequities and injustice that we see all around us. The plight of the poor and the oppressed, the sick and the broken, the troubled and the annoying. We could just walk by, right? You know, it's that same reality, that same impulse that I imagine was what Peter and the disciples felt also. In that moment in which Jesus had revealed himself in all of his manifest glory and his spirit had been poured out upon the disciples. And what do we find them doing? The very next moment, they're just fishing. Normal. Nothing really to sort of point a finger at. It's just fishing. What harm can be done? And yet the truth is that they were called to much more. There was a call upon their life, and they couldn't just go back to being simple fishermen because they couldn't find peace and happiness there. They knew it's not where their purpose lie. And so we find that Peter later on gets this message when he declares to the young churches around him in his letters to them, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so for the people of God, just simply being normal, continuing in the same sort of steps that we've continued in, not attending and attending our misattention to all sorts of things around us, being normal is frankly just unbecoming. Because we are a people who are on a mission. And as Jesus puts it, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, God means to build something. And he went to the cross to secure it and to empower it and to enable it and to fuel it. And so at the beginning of this new year, may we hear this call to return to God and to know that God is a God who has returned to us as a word of great encouragement. A word that would embolden us for the work that is before us also in the year ahead. It's our unique calling. And if we don't continue to proclaim God's good news of love and grace in this community and in the world, no one else is going to do it. And yet it's hard work. And what Zechariah gives us a picture of through the various visions is a work that stands opposed. That there are those who would very quickly seek to dissuade us and move us to the right and to the left, to distract us and to discount us, to create discouragement from the inside and to, as we face those challenges from the outside, to just sort of quiet that work. And so Zechariah's message to those people again, who'd returned to Jerusalem with great excitement, with great anticipation of what God would do. Now we're looking around 17 years later and just seeing fits and starts, false starts in so many ways. And what Zechariah wants to awaken them to, what he wants to give them a sense of, is that God has a call upon their life. That he has a vision for his kingdom to come, that he has an invitation that he means to extend to them to live today, this day, in light of the fullness of that day, God's revelation. Maybe we're here this morning at the beginning of this new year, and for many of us, it's a time certainly of new beginnings, and yet we've had enough days to falter on our New Year's resolutions, right? And to wonder if we really can sustain and commit to those things that we feel we are called to. And our invitation today is to say that we are not on our own in that work. That the God is ready and he is there. And that his call to us is to return to him, not just in body, but in spirit, with our whole heart. And to take up that work with a sense and a confidence that he is a God who is with us in it. Who is present and going before us. Who is the one who is the source of power and calling and vision and passion. And that he will clearly lay out the steps that are before us. That we might step into that new day. That we might sow those seeds in hope, trusting that God will bring to fullness what we lay in the ground. Because he is committed to restore not only the city in its initial grandeur, Jerusalem, but he is committed to restore all things in all creation to bring about the redemption and the renewal of all things. You know, as we come to this table and we come and we see this bread and we see this cup, we see in this really very simple symbols, small things, bread and cup, and yet they are pictures that point us to God's manifest power, to God at his most full and most grand, taking all that he was, all the investment of who God was, and laying it down on the cross. Showing that his strength was made most clear and most evident in this act of great sacrifice and service. And to show to each one of us that he has the power to take the brokenness and the fragile places in our life, the places of weakness and despair and struggle and smallness in our lives, and to join them to this table and to bring new life. That it's this table that sustains us. It's this sacrifice that motivates us to live today, to live this day, and to live this year, returning to God, coming to this table, receiving once again his gift to us, his generosity poured out, that we might take this as a message that we have to encourage the world of a God who loved us so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will have full and eternal life. And so let us gather at this table and declare our faith together, our faith in Christ alone. Please stand as we say the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated and let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gifts of this table. A simple loaf, a simple cup, and yet pointing to your flesh and your blood, your coming and your dying, and also a testimony to your resurrection, to the fact that death could not contain you. And so we pray that as we receive these elements this day, that we would perhaps be able to acknowledge those places in which we too have misattended to our lives and to the world, and to receive in new and fresh ways your forgiveness and your healing touch, that we might also be restored and recommitted to your work, to the renewal of all things, a work that you have begun and that you will complete, that we might live today, this day, in light of that day, your full revelation in which you expose, in which you reveal, and in which you enact the redemption and renewal of all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take ye, this is my body, broken for you. Whenever you eat of this, do this in remembrance of me." And in the very same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup, it is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the sins of the world. Do this in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that whenever we eat from this bread and we drink from this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, his forgiveness, and his resurrection, our hope and his coming glory. We declare that and we ingest it. And it forms and shapes our hopes and our lives as well. Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make you complete in everything good, so that you may do his will, working among us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.